Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your kindness to share yourself with us through Jesus Christ, and then not to just leave us on our own, but to give us your word so that we might rightly know you and walk with you in a way that's pleasing to you. As we come to your word in Hosea tonight, I pray that you would just guide us and help us to understand this passage well, and also to not just read it and set it aside, but to hear it, to hear what you are saying, and then to ask you what it is that you would have to say to each one of us. And so we pray and ask this in your son's name. Amen. Well, before we get into tonight's lesson, if you remember last week, Gloria had a question out of chapter 5 about when it was talking about the man and his faith. Well, we simply looked it up, and in the Hebrew it said it meant he was looking at himself. He was his own, he was condemning himself. So that's what it meant. It didn't change anything from what we were learning. And so we literally, right after class, looked it up, and it made perfect sense. So just wanted to mention that. So some of you also, everybody in here, are y'all getting the notes? Are all y'all getting the notes? Okay, just wanted to make sure. And I just sent last week's out, like, maybe an hour ago. So, sorry. I thought I sent them last week, and then I saw that I had not. So, I will do better about that. Okay, so we're in Hosea 6 and into chapter 7 tonight. And so, if you remember last week, we ended with the first three verses of chapter 6. And it was like good news. It was a call to the people to repent. And if you remember in that passage, it said to repent and to return to the Lord. And it was a beautiful reminder that for those who do return to the Lord, it is sure as the coming dawn or the seasonal rains that the Lord would come to us in our repentance. And so it was this beautiful picture that when we repent, God can be trusted that he will be there to receive us in our repentance and to restore us. And so we ended on this beautiful note and this call to the people to repent because God wanted them to return after we had laid out all their wickedness in chapter 5. Well, we would hope now that we get to verse 4 of chapter 6 that we would have lots of verses saying, "Yay, you've returned! Yay, you've returned!" But alas, that is not what is taking place. So, we're just going to jump right in, and we're going to read chapter 6, and just right now, verses 4 through 6. And what I want you to see in these few verses while I'm reading it, I want you to see the heart of God still for his people, even though they're completely missing it. I want us to see it. So, when I read it, I just want you to hear that, and then we'll unpack it. So it starts in verse 4, and he says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim?" And if you remember, Ephraim is the word for, like, the northern kingdom, Israel. So, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So what I want you to see here in these first three verses, I want you to see God's heart for his people. So when he's crying out, "What shall I do with you?" I don't want you to hear it being said like in anger, like this, "What shall I do with you?" kind of a thing. But I want you to hear it more as if it's coming from a place of disappointment or frustration, almost a sadness. And while we don't know exactly all the emotion, but that's kind of what's being conveyed here, is that the Lord continues. You know, last week we talked about he was like a moth, so he was giving them plenty of opportunities to repent. And then he said, "I'm coming like a lion." And so the hope is that they would repent, and they just continue not to. And so it's just like, frustration of the fickleness of the people, that God is longing to bring them. And the only thing I would compare it to that I could think of, and I'm not a parent, but I would imagine that those of you who are parents, that you have asked your child something 110,000 times because you love them. And you reach a point where you're just like, oh, what shall I do with you? And it's not a, I'm giving up and throwing in the towel. It's like, no, I'm going to continue. But boy, if you would just return and obey and repent, and this relationship would be restored. Like, there's so much more that I want for you. Do you see that? Kind of, that's the heart of God here. And so what he does then, as you keep reading in the second part of verse 4, he's going to discuss that their love or their repentance. So in verses 1 through 3, they were calling out for repentance. And so now as we move into 4 through 6, there may have been a little bit of a repentance. But look how it's described. He says their love or their repentance and faithfulness, it's like that of a morning cloud or the dew on the ground. So what does that imply? If you were to say to somebody, your love is like the dew on the ground, what happens when the heat of the day comes? Whew, it's gone. And so, or the morning cloud, what happens to the morning clouds as the sun comes? It burns them off. So what he's saying and implying here is that if there was repentance, if there was love shown back towards the Lord after these warnings of chapter 5, it was very short-lived. It was very short-lived. And if you look down to verse 6, he implies also that they may have returned, but they've returned to bringing offerings and sacrifices. But what is still lacking? Love, and what else? And the knowledge of God. So they may have, in some level of repentance, returned to some kind of actions, but they're short-lived and they're not pleasing to the Lord. And so what you're seeing is that it's not true repentance. It's not the repentance that comes and changes. It's just short. And you'll see that throughout chapter 6 and into chapter 7. So look back now at verse 5, because God responds to this. And he says, I've hewn them in by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. And that's just implying judgment. And then he particularly uses this phrase. He says, my judgment goes forth as the light. And so what I want you to think about, what this phrase means in light of the fact that I said these three verses are showing the kindness of God's heart. So when it says his judgment goes forth as the light, what do you think that might mean? Yeah, the judgment is to shed light on their sin so that they will return. And so you guys can write these references, but I'll just read them to you. Out of Isaiah 51:4, it says this, give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the people. And in John 3:19-21, it says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, Jesus Christ. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And so what this statement is saying is, God is saying, yes, I am bringing judgment, but it is a light. It is a light to expose the darkness so that you will come and be transformed and return to me and to bring you back once again to me. So in these first three verses, we had chapter 5, and it was so hard. And then we ended on this, repent, repent, repent. Look who your God is. He will be there when you return. And then now you're seeing his heart again going, oh, I'm not going to give up on you. What shall I do with you? Your repentance is not true, but I'll bring judgment because I love you. I will bring judgment. It'll be as a light to you because I want to bring you back to myself. And so as I was studying this, sometimes it helps me to have a framework to put this in. And so I know I keep saying a lot about a parent and a child, but that just works beautifully. And so, like, if you remember in the story of the prodigal son, and you have this picture of where is the father? He's waiting. He's waiting and watching because the heart of the father is for the prodigal to return. They may have to go through the season of their discipline and living out their consequences, but the Father is always longing for them to return to Him. And so that's what you're seeing here in Hosea, is the Father is saying, if I bring, and not if I bring, but when I bring judgment, it's because I want you to return. I want a renewal. I want repentance. I want fellowship. Right. Yes. Right. Mm-hmm. We're talking about how it's weird in the way our for those kids at home, they couldn't hear. There's just the breakup of the chapter that, you know, it might say at the beginning, hey, this is their call to repentance, but yet they're wickedly continuing in it. Yeah. 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 Yeah, there's no repentance in them. It is. It's interesting just how it flows because he's calling them to it. And for a season they may have thought they were repentant, but there was no true repentance taking place. So I like Warren Wiersbe. Here's what he says, and then we'll keep reading. He said, God does not want our relationship with him to be one of shallow, transient feelings and empty words and rituals, or hearts that are enthusiastic one day and frigid the next. And that's what he's saying is happening here. It's not true repentance because they're fickle. They're in and out. And so God longs for, just like we long for, consistent relationships. If your spouse was fickle, if he was hot one day and then cold the next, you'd be, after a while, you're like, we need something consistent. This is not going to work for me. And that's, I mean, from a human perspective, that's what it would look like. But that's what God is longing for, is people who are truly His. So so before we move on, I just want to kind of highlight that if you remember from last week, God desires repentance and renewal. And keep in mind, last week we learned nothing's hidden from Him. So this is the God that says, I know all your wickedness and sinfulness, and I still long for you to come. That is the heart of our God. There is nothing that He would say, never mind, you can't return to me. He always says, no, I already know it all. Come, return to me. And we should be His children who rejoice that He longs for us to return, even if we have walked in waywardness for a season. So now let's look at verse 7 through 11, because what you're going to see is how the people are still responding in willful disobedience. There's no change of heart. Like, everything that God has just said, you're going to see even more highlighted. Look at verse 7. It goes, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. And this is the hardest verse to me. It says, as robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem, and they commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. So let me ask this question. How did Adam transgress the covenant? This was not hard. How did he sin? He disobeyed. He knew the command was do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was given that command. he should have passed that on to Eve in a way that she would understand. And she ate of it. She gave it to him. And he didn't go, no, this would transgress the command of the Lord. It's not what it says. It says he ate of it. And so he ate knowing that he was breaking the command of God. And so James Montgomery Boyce, he says this. He goes, the point in this section that they're like Adam is that the rebellion of Israel is something that lies deep in human nature, having been inherited from Adam, and therefore it does not surprise God. This does not excuse Israel, for it is they who have broken the covenant, just like Adam. It's merely that they have inherited their unfaithful nature from Adam, and may therefore also be said to have broken the covenant. So then if you keep reading in verses 8 through 10, it tells us how they're breaking the covenant, how they're breaking the law of God. And so we're not going to spend much time here because we want to get to chapter 7, but I just want you to see, it says, the city of Gilead is a place of evil and bloodshed. And we already saw that from the first few weeks. Like, one of the main things that God is saying is, you're killing people. You are shedding blood. But then, like I said, verse 9, who does it say is also committing bloodshed? The priests. Y'all, imagine if it was a normal thing for us to go, oh yeah, Bruce, Harry, Benny, oh yeah, they're just killing people. I mean, we would be like, what? I mean, poor Kathleen, father-in-law, stuck in jail, you know, kind of thing. But I mean, it's just, it's one of those things, it's like, do you see the very people that are supposed to be leading them spiritually are just as engaged in the vileness of it. In fact, do you guys remember what the city of Shechem was supposed to be? It was set up to be a place, a city of refuge. In the original, when Joshua and them were setting up the lands. And so it was a place that people were to go that they knew that they could be safe. And yet here you have people on their way to the city of refuge, and it's now become a place of villainy and murder. I mean, this is how vile, again, how they are committing sin and breaking the covenant. They're covenant breakers. And they're continuing to break covenant over and over and over. And then in verse 11, it's interesting because he now mentions, you know, this is, he's talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. Then he swings and he goes, oh, lest you think you're not a part of this, O Judah. There's a harvest of judgment that's also coming for you. And so you'll see that about 150 to 200 years later, but he's giving them the same warnings. But then there's that little phrase at the end, and it'll go into the next chapter, but it's this little phrase that in the midst of God giving judgment, he always reminds them of the hope. And the hope here is that after judgment, there is a restoration coming. And so, again, you see the heart of our God for his people. The heart of God for us, as we may walk through consequences related to our own sins, and it's judgment, and it's hard, and it's difficult. But then that's where the sweetness of our God says, no, look, fix your eyes on me. There's restoration. There's restoration through me. And we understand it even more so than they did back then because we know Christ. We know that our restoration is secured by the blood of Christ. And so you just see this here in chapter 7. There was a hope at the, chapter 6. A hope that the people would be repentant. And then we see they weren't. It was a little glimmer of hope, but it was quickly faded. And then we just see, again, the wickedness of their sin. And so now we move into chapter 7. And so look at verses 1 and 2. And I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to just read from a commentary, because these verses were hard for me to understand. And so I just want to kind of read it. So verses 1 and 2 in the ESV says, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed and the evil deeds of Samaria. For they deal falsely. The thief breaks in and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them, and they are before my face. And so probably the better way to understand it is if you have the New International Version, it's an easier understanding of this verse. It says it this way: whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed. And so what he's saying in this section, God is saying he has tried to bring them to the point of the reception of his chastisement and then to repent. But in his efforts, he's continually met with their obstinate rejection, and they are continuing to run into more and more sin. Does that make sense? So every time he would heal them, which should have brought them to repentance, instead it's kind of like, oh, well then we'll just do more. You know, we're getting away with it. And so, so you just see the people continuing in a spiral. And so that's where it's laid out in the rest of verse 1 and 2. How are they continuing to run into their sin? And how are what's their obstinate rejection of God? They continue to keep dealing falsely. They're thieves. They're bandits who are raiding people. And God keeps saying, but I remember all of this, lest you think this is hidden. And so you just keep seeing God is seeking to expose their sin so that they will return to him. A lot of you all know I was a dean of students before I switched to women's ministry. And so a lot of what I got to do a lot of fun stuff. But I also had to do the discipline, which I know is probably hard for y'all to imagine, me doing the discipline. But I was actually, I have a completely different countenance when we move into discipline. And so I always thought, man, I would have been a good, like, mom. And then I'm like, probably not, because then you have to go home with the people that you're, this one I could just deal with them and then go on. But the hope, especially working in a Christian college, the desire and the hope, I didn't want to discipline a student because I just was like, ha, 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 I'm going to make your life miserable. It was because in a Christian college, in the discipline process, we wanted to see how it, for them to make the connection that this was impacting their relationship with the Lord. Not just with other people, but with the Lord. And so the discipline process was meant to walk them back through, yes, through different consequences and those things, but the hope was to bring them to a place of restoration and a returning to a right relationship, first with the Lord, and then with their peers or whoever it was that had been wronged in the process. And I would tell you, when you would watch it, like, you would have some students, I mean, believers commit horrible sins. And you would have some students that you would just weep before you would have to meet with them, because it was just so foul, their sin. And my job would be to talk through their discipline and the consequences and those kind of things. But on the other side of it, I would be sitting across from a student a certain month later, and sometimes I would forget that they had ever even done that, because they were at such a different place with the Lord. And so they would always be the one that would bring up, did you remember that I was in trouble? I'm like, oh, no, I forgot. I mean, and it was a weird thing to say. I think that was a sweet gift from the Lord, that because they had so truly repented and changed. The sad part was when you would meet with a student who would say all the right things. They would check all the boxes of what we required. You would see no heart change. But they would meet our requirements, and so then they would continue on. And then they would be back in there a semester later. And the consequences would get deeper. And you would see no heart change and no repentance. And those are what saddened. So when I read this, I just think, I feel like we're doing the same thing each week. Oh my goodness, we're just laying out their sin. But you're continuing to see God going, but I'm giving you opportunity. I'm shedding a light on what you're doing because I want you to repent truly and be restored. And if you continue in it, I'm going to bring another set of discipline and judgment upon you again because I want you to repent and to return. And so you see the sweetness of God in the midst of difficult stuff that's taking place. Make sense? Okay, so now we're going to read, and the rest of chapter 7, verses 3 through 16, what he's going to do is he's going to give us two similes and two metaphors to explain how wicked the people are in their sin and how it's leading them to ruin. And so in the midst of this, he's going to be explaining the depth of their sin. And remember, this is a prophecy book. So he's saying they're in their sin. He's saying, here's what's currently happening with you, and here's future judgment coming. So it's kind of a what you did in the past, what you're doing in the present, what's going to happen in the future, as only a prophetic book can do. So he's going to compare their wickedness first to a heated oven, second to a cake not turned, and I'll explain that in a minute. Then he's going to explain their wickedness to a dove, which at first you're like, how is that wicked? Oh, but it is. And then the fourth way he's going to explain it, he's going to explain their wickedness as a treacherous bow, like a bow and arrow. So, heated oven, a cake not turned, a dove, and a treacherous bow. So, with that in mind, let's look at how he describes them and compares them to a heated oven. So I'm going to read verses 3 through 7 of chapter 7. And what I want you to do is I read it because he's going to refer to them being a heated oven three times. And there's a progression in this heated oven. So here's what he says. Verse 3, and I'll explain this before I read the rest. By their evil, they make the king glad and the princes by their treachery. What this means, before we keep reading, is that it's implying that they are so wicked in their sin that even the kings and the princes, it's as if they're being entertained by this sin. They're fully in support of the sin that's going on, and they're participating in it. That's how wicked this is. That it's not just the people. We saw it was the priests, and we're seeing it's the leaders. So the wickedness is permeating. And so the kings are going to come up a lot during this section. So verse 4. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it's leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. And in the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Okay, so what Hosea is doing here, he's first using the example of that they're so wicked, they're like an oven. And basically they compare it to an oven heated by a baker. So what does it say about the baker here? His oven is so hot that what can he do? Does he have to keep stirring the fire? He's so hot. The oven is so hot that he can just walk away from it, and he can do everything from kneading the bread all the way, you know, and letting it sit until it's leavened, like this long process. And most everybody I read said this is normally a process that would even have to go overnight, you know, as it rises and all this kind of stuff. And so the fact that he doesn't have to stir the fire, that is a very hot oven. And so here's what it's implying here. This is how one person put it. He put, the people were so zealous in their adultery that their passions were hot and they only grew like embers in a fire. They were so steeped in sexual perversion that they were in need of nothing to entice them. Nothing about their lustfulness would wane. I mean, y'all, like, that's how wicked they were. that there was nothing that they needed to entice them in their sin. They were hot in their passions continually. Now keep reading. In verses 5 through 7, what it does here is this image of an oven, it's now going to relate not just to adultery, but it's going to show the wickedness, because what's happening in these verses with the kings, it's hard to make sense in the way it's worded, but what's happening is they are starting to plot against their king in their wickedness. And so they'll gather with the kings and with the princes, and it says they're getting drunk with wine. They're hot with wine. Like they're in the presence of the kings. And then they go to bed, and overnight, they're still stirring in their, like an oven, in their hatred and evilness and in their plotting. So much so that when you get to the end of verse 7, it says, all of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. And so what Hosea is prophesying here is he's saying, in your wickedness and in your sinfulness and being like an oven that's hot that only churns more and more sinfulness, it is not going to just impact the people of Israel. It's going to impact the kings. And in fact, from this point, this is during the time of Jeroboam II, then there's only going to be 7 more kings, and 4 are going to be assassinated. 4 of them. So I'll just list you. After Jeroboam, his son Zechariah becomes king. He's assassinated. And then he's assassinated by Shalom, who Shalom becomes king, and then he's assassinated. And then Menahem becomes king, and then Pekahiah becomes king, and then he's assassinated. And then Pekah becomes king, and he's assassinated. And then the last king is Hosea. So you have Hosea basically prophesying, your wickedness is stirring up. You are a hot oven. You are committing adultery. You are going after other gods. And your hatred is burning so much that you are going to kill even the kings. And that's what happened. What do you guys remember from the first chapter when we were looking at Hosea and his first son's name? Do you remember what his name was? Jezreel. And do you remember what we said that was a prophecy of? Was a prophecy against King Jehu's family line, of which Jeroboam is a part, and so is Zechariah. And he prophesied that that family line would end. And so here again, Hosea is saying, in the time of Jeroboam, to the people, there are kings that they will fall. This is a prophecy that's going to come true. It's already been prophesied through the naming of Jezreel, and it's a prophecy here as well, in fulfillment of what God had said years earlier. And so that's what's happening here. And so do you see kind of the, with the example of being a hot oven, how sin can churn and churn and feed itself and grow? And then it's feeding off the heat of the others around it. And then it just grows where all the decisions are just sinfulness. So, as I was thinking, like with each of these, I was like, God, how does this relate to us? The only way I can explain it, I'll use me as an example. If somebody I feel has wronged me, if I'm walking in my flesh, which is very easy to do, instead of dealing with the rampant wickedness and getting rid of it and replacing it with the Word of God, what I can do is I can feed the ember of the hot oven, and I can become bitter. Then I'll see that person, and I throw another fire log on there, and it starts to burn. And eventually, one day, I don't have to keep feeding it. I am just bitter anytime I see that person or think of that person. I've become a hot oven. That's what sin does. And that's what God is saying to the people. This is where you're at. You are this, and here's what's going to happen. Here's the result of this. And so kind of for us, don't be a hot oven. Unless it's in your passion for the Word of God kind of a thing. But the way we do it is when the first little flicker of the sinfulness pops up, do like it says in James, get rid of it, and then replace it with the Word. It's the whole Colossians put off, put on. Don't just let it sit and simmer until it's ablaze. And that's what he's saying here. Keep reading now, because now he's going to move from your hot oven to cakes. So it kind of makes you think, well, Hosea, were you a baker? Or, you know, so we don't know. He's a prophet. But were you hungry? When you I mean, this is the Word of God. But so it says he's now going to compare their wickedness to a cake not turned. And that's not a phrase we typically use, but I'll kind of explain it. So look at verses 8 through 10. He says, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. So let's kind of look first at the metaphor that he's comparing Israel to a cake not turned. What that means is typically when they would think of like a pancake, that's not exactly what they're talking about. But if you only cook one side and then you take it off, it hasn't been turned. Does it taste good? No. Or think about, I know Amy cooks or bakes. And so, like, if you put something in and it's cooked on the edges, and then you take it out and you go to serve it, what's it going to be in the middle? It's raw, and it doesn't taste good, and it actually can be harmful to you. You don't need to eat that. And so, basically, a cake not turned is worthless. It's of no value. That's what he's saying about Israel. You're worthless. Yeah. Right. And so, but in here he's just comparing us to the cake, not the baker. But he's saying, this is you. Yeah, you are undone. You're corrupted. There's a corruption about you. So what ways do you see in these verses that a cake might not be worth eating? Well, he starts off, he's saying, you're mixed with the peoples. So there's two ways that this section is understood. And most say it's probably a little bit of both. And so the first thing is, when it says you've mixed with peoples, we've seen that since day one, haven't we? Have they stayed true to worshiping the one God? No, they've taken a little Baal here, a little golden calf here. I mean, they've taken on and mixed with others who are not worshipers of God, and they themselves have not become worshipers of God. But another way that this is understood, especially if you look into verse 9 and 10, is that he's implying that they're mixing with other countries in terms of their security, in terms of their military. And where you understand this is if you read in 2 Kings, it explains how this happens. And so, but what he's saying is they're instead of looking to the Lord for their strength, what they're doing is they're making alliances with the Assyrians and then with the Egyptians. So they're constantly, you know, they kind of flirted with the Syrians for a while, and then they said, oh no, they're going to get us. So there's this constant switching of allegiances, so they're mixing instead of looking to the God who's like, I am your fortress. I am your refuge. I am your shield. Instead, they're saying, that's not enough. And so they're mixing with these others. And so what that does is in their allegiances, What it's saying is it has sapped their power and their strength and their resources. Because if you were to read in 2 Kings, during the time of these kings, they're having to give tributes to the king of Egypt. They're having to give tributes to the king of Assyria to kind of say, hey, keep protecting us. I'm going to give you this money. So they're being sapped in terms of their resources. Their strength is being waned as they give all of this away. And so let me read. This is by a man named John Kerson. And I just thought this was so good. Here's how he explains these verses. He says, Israel was not even aware that her vitality and vibrancy was gone. And he connects it to Judges chapter 16 with the story of Samson. And he says, this is what happened in the life of Samson. One of the saddest verses in the Bible is where we read that he stood up and the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him, which is Judges 16:20. His hair was cut, and now he was powerless, but he didn't even know it until it was too late. This is what's tricky about losing our spiritual vitality. We don't even know it's gone until the enemy is there. We realize only too late that our strength is gone. To the people of Israel, Hosea says, yes, you're celebrating your liberality right now, and you're enjoying any material prosperity, but you don't realize that the enemy is at the gate. You're going to stand up like Samson, thinking you'll be able to take them on, but you're going down. A stranger will devour you. Indeed, just as the Philistines devoured Samson, so the Assyrians would devour Israel. And then he makes a comment to us in this passage, this writer. He says, if we ignore our walk with the Lord, our devotional life, times of prayer, times of fellowship, there will be an enemy on the way. When he comes, we can't stand up to him. If we have no backlog, no history, no consistency in our walk with the Lord, and we too can easily go down as a result. Israel mistakenly thought that because she was prospering to a certain extent, then she would be invincible. Little did she know that in a matter of years, Assyria would destroy her. And then he goes, don't be like Israel. That should be like our mantra called, don't be like Israel. Don't find yourself sidelined by the enemy because you didn't take seriously the message of Hosea. Don't think that you don't need to pray or seek the Lord with intensity, but that you'll just cruise into church on occasion, sing a song, open a Bible. Because if you do, like Israel, you'll be half-baked. And like Samson, you'll be powerless. So that's what he's saying here. They thought that they were fine. But when it came time to dealing with the troubles of the world, they were half-baked. They were ill-prepared. They were worthless for the fight. And so, just like this commentator said, these are words for the Northern Kingdom, but it's also a word for us. Prepare. Be in the Word. I like it. Get backlogged. I like that. I'd never heard it kind of put that way. But it's kind of build up for those times so you have something to pull from when a difficulty arises. And if any of y'all have heard me talk before or teach, you know I'm a big fan of anchor verses. They're those verses that you have just anchored yourself to so that when the hard times come, you know it so well that if you know nothing else except for to cry out to Jesus and you have that one anchor verse that just pops up. Because we need them. And so that's what he's calling us to do here. Okay, so keep moving because we're getting close on time. So we've had these images that he's compared their sinfulness. You are a hot oven. You are a half-baked cake. And then he goes, and now you're a dove. And you're like, okay. So look what he says. He goes, Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies to me. So let's look at this picture, this simile. He says, the people of Israel are like a dove, silly and without sense. And again, the NIV, I like how it phrases it. It says, they're easily deceived and senseless. And then as I was reading, I don't really know a lot about birds. I can't tell you I'm a big bird person. I don't feel one way or the other about them. And I'm actually drawn to like the more colorful birds. So a dove is not like in my top, whatever. I like a good red bird, blue bird kind of thing. So again, I'm not up on my birds. But here's what I've read. And it says, doves can be enticed into a trap so easily. The appeal of food is what brings them in. I don't know if that's just for doves or if it's other birds. But in what I read, it was just saying, that's how silly and senseless a dove is. It can easily be lured in by a piece of food. And so what we're seeing here, think about it, it's a dove is easily seduced by food. They're being compared to a dove who's calling to Egypt and going to Assyria. And so what it's explaining is that Israel is seduced by the wealth and the power and the fame of Egypt and Assyria. So much so that they could be easily ensnared by those trappings as they link themselves to them. And what's interesting here is then the Lord says, I will spread over them my net and bring them down like birds of the heavens. And what's interesting is so they're lured in by Egypt and Assyria. And Assyria is the very net that God is going to use to bring them to ruin. So they're ensnared by the very lure of wealth and fame and strength. They're lured into this one, and that's the very group of people that God's going to use as a net to bring them to destruction for their sin. And then it says, basically, to these silly birds, if you had not lied to me or rebelled, I would have renewed you. But instead, the Lord declares woe to them. He declares you strayed from me. He declares destruction for them because of their rebellion. And that's the silliness of these birds, this northern kingdom. They're silly because they've looked for salvation and redemption in other lands. And they have not looked to their true Redeemer or Savior. So I'd stop and ask us, are we ever like a silly little dove? Yes. Yeah. Beautiful. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a conflict. Mm-hmm. We're saying, for those who could hear at home, that sometimes because a dove is seen as this peace, a symbol of peace in other passages, it's hard to hear it used here in a different way. And it is. It is. And it doesn't mean that it's not peace in other places. It's just saying here in this particular situation, this is what you're being compared to as this bird. So yeah, it is hard. But it does show the silliness aspect that a bird can be easily so trapped and lured in by a piece of food. And in this case with the northern kingdom, instead of them in their fear of coming wars and danger, instead of looking to the Lord, they're looking to other quote-unquote superpowers to kind of help them. And so as I was thinking about this, I was like, we can do this too in much minor ways. I mean, I'm not a superpower, you know, I'm not trying to find this kind of stuff, but there are often times where I can first look to family, or first look to friends, or first look to everyone before I even stop to think, I wonder if I should go to the Lord in this. And sometimes in that moment you realize, how ridiculous that I went to everybody except for the one who can actually intervene and do something in my situation. I think that God has given us family and friends and others as a beautiful set of counselors and other things. So I'm not saying we never go to them. But if my default is constantly to go everywhere but God, or He's lost on the list, then that's saying something about my heart that I need to go before the Lord and just attend to. It could be a lack of trust. It could just be a lack of intimacy with the Lord that I don't even think about it. It could be a numerous host of reasons why we do it. But in each of those situations, I think we need to attend to it with the Lord before we find ourselves like the Northern Kingdom, who it's not even on their radar to go. And so keep reading. The last one, he says, is that they're like a treacherous bow. And so, again, have in your mind a bow and arrow. And so this is what he says in verses 14 through 16. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. So this is a really sad picture. It's hard to understand at first, but here's what it means is, I want to read this particular statement so I don't mess it up, and then I'll explain it. It says, because of their lack of a heart recognition of the Lord, all that their prayers amount to is a pained expression of grief and despair, in which they are consumed by their own feelings and the tragedies that have come upon them. They are like petulant children who complain that they have not got what they wanted and who refuse to accept any personal responsibility for the situation which has beset their land. So that's where it says in verse 14, they do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. So it's like they're wailing on their beds and crying out, but it's not because they have a heart that trusts in God and they're coming to Him. Because if you look in various Psalms, like David says the same thing, but his heart is very much attuned to the Lord, and the Lord hears them. Here, they're just crying out about their situation, but with no real repentance and heart towards God to interact with it. And so what is it that they would be crying out about? Well, in the next part of verse 14, it explains, it's for grain and wine. And so what's happening here, as they've been... or what Hosea is saying is going to happen, is that as they have to, you know, give tribute to other lands, as they give to others, the prosperity that the Lord has given through the strengthening of their arms, through the working of the land, it's going to wane. And they're going to start to be without, and you'll see that play out in 2 Kings. They have less and less. And then instead of crying out to God from a place in their heart, it says they wail upon their beds, but they don't cry to me from the heart, but they gash themselves. Other versions say they slash themselves. So what is that an image of? They're gashing and they're slashing. Anywhere in Scripture, is that how God says to worship Him and to come to Him? No, that's pagan worship. That is pagan actions that they're doing in the midst of their crisis as the grain and the wine is being reduced. Instead of crying out to God from a true place of repentance and coming to Him, they're crying out and then they're gashing themselves and slashing themselves as they worship pagan gods. and they're rebelling against God, even in the midst of him calling forth to return to him. Do you see that? Just the foulness of where they're at. And again, the judgment is supposed to be a light. It is supposed to be where they finally go, God, we really finally recognize our sin and we turn to you. Here? Nope. It's just getting bad, but we're not going to look to you. We are going to look to the pagan gods. We've looked to the superpowers, and now this is having a trouble on us here. So now we're just going to start looking to the other gods to see what they're going to do. That's where they're at. So then he goes on there, and it says, it says, in the midst of this destruction, they return. Oh, if we read no further, what would you think? Yay! Oh, finally! No more gashing, no more, you know, it's like, I feel like we should just put a period there and pray and go home. And be like, thank you, God, that finally. And so, but they don't. It says, they return, but what? But not upward. That means they return, but not in true worship of God, not in true repentance. But instead, they're like a treacherous bow. And so this is what's interesting. When it talks about a treacherous bow, some versions say a deceitful bow. And this is what it means. It's a warped bow. It's a warped bow that it sends its arrows awry, but never at the bullseye. The bullseye was supposed to be Jehovah and his amazing mercy and his sufficient sovereign power, but they totally missed him. In their returning, they should have been like a bow that is pointed right towards the heart of God and said, you're now where my attention is. But instead, it says, nope, they returned, but they're like a treacherous bow who has fixed their eyes on everything but the Lord. And as a result, their princes will fall by the sword. And because of the insolence of their tongue, there shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. And so he's basically saying, because you continue not to look to me and to fix your eyes on me, but you're like this bow that fixes your eyes elsewhere, the result is judgment. It's coming. And so over and over, you see them seeking help in all the wrong ways. They keep seeking it from everybody but God. And so as you finish chapter 7, it's really sad. He's given us 4 very particular images to show the depths of their sin. And because it's a prophetic word not just to them then, but to us now, it's a warning. We can easily be like the hot oven. We can easily be like the half-baked cake. We can easily be like a dove in the worst sense, not in the best sense. And we can easily be like a deceitful bow that has our eyes fixed on the wrong bullseye. And it goes astray continually. And if we're like that, he's shown us over and over and over, the end is never good. It leads to more and more destruction and discipline. Again, not because God is like, haha, I'm just going to ruin you. No, these are his covenant people. He's continually wanting to bring them back. And he's willing to keep putting out there, here's what's going to happen. Return to me, return to me, return to me. You didn't hear me? So now we're going to discipline again. And he even tells them, here's the discipline coming in the future. You would hope if you were a king and you heard this, you might go, oh, there's some assassinations coming. We might need to fix this. You would think that the priests who are committing murder might stop and go, oh, God sees us. This is not hidden. I mean, over and over you would hope to see that. But they've become callous in their sin. And they refuse to repent at this point. And so, for us, I don't know where we are. For most of us, we are probably seeking to walk faithfully with the Lord. But probably if each one of us was honest before the Lord, we probably have an area of rebellion in our heart. It may be small. It may just be about a person. It may just be that you continually ignore one sin because it's not that bad. I know I shouldn't say that about that person, but it's not a big deal. So I'm just not going to deal with it before the Lord. And so, but that can become a hot oven if not dealt with. And so it's just a call to us to see where we can easily go to if we don't daily ask the Lord to work in us and for us to continually keep our eyes fixed on Him. The beauty of this is that He doesn't expect perfection. That doesn't happen in the sight of heaven. But He's given us the perfect righteousness to cover us. And so He says, come and be restored. And now walk faithfully with me. So when I finish, I have another valley of vision. I just love them. I think they help so much. And so this one is called to be fit for God. And this is what they say. Thou maker and sustainer of all things, day and night are thine. Heaven and earth declare thy glory. But I, a creature of thy power and bounty, have sinned against thee by resisting the dictates of conscience, by resisting the demands of the law, by resisting the calls of the gospel. Yet I live under the dispensation of a given hope. Deliver me from worldly dispositions, for I am born from above and bound for glory. May I view and long after holiness, as the beauty and dignity of the soul. Let me never slumber, never lose my assurance, never fail to wear armor when passing through enemy land. Fit me for every scene and circumstance. Stay my mind upon thee and turn my trials to blessings, that they may draw out my gratitude and praise as I see their design and effect. Render my obedience to thy will holy, natural, and delightful. Rectify all my principles by clear, consistent, and influential views of divine truth. I love this section. Let me never undervalue or neglect any part of thy revealed will. May I duly regard the doctrine and practice of the gospel, prizing its commands as well as its promises. Sanctify me in every relation, office, transaction, and condition of life, that if I prosper, I may not be unduly exalted, and if I suffer, I may not be over sorrowful. Balance my mind in all varying circumstances, and help me to cultivate a disposition that renders every duty a spiritual privilege. Thus, may I be content, be a glory to thee, and an example to others. And so I love this. I love, in light of what we've read in Hosea, my prayer for myself and for you all is that we would continually, in our sin, return with true love and repentance, that we would not be women who are half-baked, that we would not be a hot oven, that we would not be silly, and that we would always have our eyes fixed on our Lord. Because we don't want to be like that of the Northern Kingdom, where destruction awaits because of an unrepentant heart. So, with that, let me pray. Before I do that, any questions? I know that's a lot. Next week is just chapter 8, not 2 chapters. I wish I could tell you there was a lot of good news next week. But we still have more, but we will see glimpses even more of who our God is in the midst of it. It was funny, I was lamenting to Amy earlier today. I was like, man, Hosea is hard because it's not like a happy book. You know, it's like each week I just feel like I'm coming to you going, oh, doom, gloom, despair, and agony. What was that song from? That whatever that show was. what was it? Hee-haw. Doom, so I feel like that's where I'm at. But I was also thinking about this. In the midst of us rightly understanding the depth of our sin against the righteous and holy God, it's in that backdrop we see the goodness, the kindness, the graciousness, and the mercy that He has poured out before us. And so we're seeing it each week. And it should make us a women who are most grateful for the work of Christ on the cross. That He has worked in us that we don't have to go the way of waywardness. But we can always run to our Father and say, work in me. And He will receive us gladly as His children. So, on that happy note, let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed. God, we do love you. We thank you that even as we read this story with Hosea in the Northern Kingdom, it's not the end of the story for them either. There is restoration and renewal. There's always remnants of people in the midst of that Northern Kingdom who are seeking to walk faithful. And you have your eyes fixed upon them. We know that from other passages in Malachi, where you say you see those people. And so, God, sometimes we might feel like we are walking in a world that is, it just feels evil and wicked. And there's nothing new under the sun, so we know it's always been evil and wicked in pockets and places, but sometimes it just feels like it's even closer to home. Or that we actually have our eyes open to what's going on in our world. And so, God, remind us that you have your eyes fixed upon us. You desire for us to run to you in our own sinfulness, that you have already covered us by the blood of Christ, and you gladly receive us and restore us and renew us. God, help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. We pray all of this and ask all of this in your precious Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.